In Matthew, especially in Matthew chapter 2 here, we're going to see how much confidence we can place in Jesus Christ today. Jesus is our confidence. Jesus is who is changing us because of what the prophecy says in the Old Testament. We can believe Jesus Christ because of who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can have confidence in Jesus Christ. And finally, we're going to talk about the power of Jesus Christ and what confidence that can give us, that he can actually change things. Things don't have to remain the same because we can have confidence in Jesus Christ. He has the power to make things happen. Amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse starting at verse 13, let's read the text today, and then we're going to review for just a minute for the first couple of things we want to talk about here, and then we'll get into this text. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. It says, when they had gone, who's they? The wise men, right? When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard from Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Pastor Bradley in First Baptist of Bonita Springs, who, Lord willing, you'll meet the end of June, was my pastor for the last 2 years. And Pastor Bradley is a prophecy scholar. When he lectures on end time events or whatever, the church is just full because he is an expert in prophecy. He has studied it more than any man I have known. And he says the Bible is true because its prophecies are true. Every single thing that's prophesied that's come to pass, some things haven't been fulfilled yet because they're future things, but every single prophecy that's been fulfilled has been fulfilled exactly. That's unlike any other book on the planet. There's no other book on the planet where the prophecies have been filled perfectly. Perfectly. 270 prophecies are in the Bible concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. 270. There are more prophecies about his second coming than his first coming. There are 270 prophecies that Jesus literally fulfilled in the Old Testament, in his first coming. Today, in this text, in Matthew chapter 2, we've talked about the Magi a couple of weeks. We see here that there are four prophecies in just Matthew chapter 2 that Jesus has literally fulfilled. I want to talk about that for just a moment. The first one we see in verse 6, that he was to be born in Bethlehem. I would circle Bethlehem or make a little asterisk there or a little star or something and circle that. That's the first prophecy that he literally fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Then in verse 13, we see Egypt. I will call my son out of Egypt. That was literally prophesied in the word, Egypt. So circle that in verse 13. And then over in verse 18, we have Ramah, R-A-M-A-H. He literally fulfilled that prophecy. And finally in verse 23, Nazarene. And he shall be called a Nazarene. And we'll talk about that prophecy in a few moments. He literally fulfilled, actually next week, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll talk about that prophecy. He literally fulfills those four prophecies in just this passage of Scripture, and that's pointed out very clearly. Now, I don't know how many of you are math scholars, but there was a statistical analysis done, a probability analysis, on this Jesus Christ fulfilling the 270 prophecies in the Old Testament. And it literally cannot be calculated. It's such a massive number. But they did calculate up to 8 prophecies being fulfilled. Here's just 4 of them that are very clear. But they said if 8 prophecies were fulfilled, the odds would be staggering. I'm going to give you the number. I had to look it up. It's 1 in 100 quadrillion. How many of you know what a quadrillion is? Amen? That's a big number. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. It's a whole lot bigger than the national debt, believe it or not. Amen? To put this in perspective, because we absolutely have no concept of what 1 quadrillion is, and we're talking about 100 quadrillion, if you took a silver dollar and you took them to Texas and you filled the state with silver dollars 2 foot high, the entire state of Texas, and you blindfolded a man, parachuted him in Dallas, Texas, and he wandered around the state of Texas, and we marked 1 of those silver dollars, by the way. And he, on the first attempt, went out and picked up and found that 1 marked coin that would be equal to Jesus fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. And he fulfilled 270 of these prophecies. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he fulfilled literally biblical prophecies, 270 of them, and he is Messiah because God said so in his perfect word. This isn't my word, this is his word. We can have confidence in Jesus Christ because God said he was Messiah and he is Messiah. Because God said he is my son and he is God's son. Because God said he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is literally God with us because he has fulfilled all of those prophecies. God has given us sufficient evidence to believe on Jesus Christ. And it's right here in his word. The Book of Mormon, it doesn't have perfect prophecy. You can go to the Book of Mormon and find literally prophecies that they have proclaimed, and you can find those dates and those things, and it was not fulfilled, and it's black and white perfect. You can absolutely check it. The Quran is not a holy book because its prophecies aren't literally fulfilled. There are prophecies in the Quran that Muhammad said that literally were not fulfilled. But every prophecy with regards to Jesus Christ is fulfilled perfectly. Perfectly fulfilled. And that's what kind of God we serve. We can have confidence in Christ, the first thing here, because the Bible is true, because its prophecies are true. God said he's Messiah and proved it to us literally thousands of years in many cases, hundreds of years, 600 years is this first prophecy, Bethlehem, and then Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I will call my son. Literally, they took Jesus 175 miles. That's the journey that they traveled. They probably weren't in Egypt that long, and certainly the gifts from the Magi, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were high gifts, were extremely expensive gifts, and no doubt paid for all the expenses of Joseph and Mary and this family, Jesus, that they would need to sustain them on the way to Egypt and also while they live there. And does that not show us something about God, that he provides for us? How many of us know that God provides for his people? Doesn't he? In every single circumstance. You know what? I talked to someone just yesterday and they said, you know what? I had a bills coming due on the 15th and I was praying about it, and on the 16th, God provided. I mean, it was reversed, wasn't it? It was reversed. It was the bills were due on the 16th or 17th or whatever, and they came due the day before, and God provided the day before. And that's, God's never late, but he's rarely early. Doesn't he like to test our faith that way? Doesn't he like to push us to that limit and say, you know, I'll come through for you. I'm not going to let you down. I'm not going to let my word fall to the ground. I will come through for you. He says, I am Jehovah Jireh, your provider. And that's exactly what he did in this case with this precious family. And that is an example for us, that he takes care of his son. And as Christians, we are his children. Do you get the connection here? If he provided for Jesus, he promises to provide for us as his children. He calls you children of God. It isn't by mistake. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Look at Joseph's obedience. What an awesome demonstration of obedience. He didn't continue to pray about it after he got the word of the Lord. He didn't say, you know what, Lord, I'm tired and I just don't feel like it. And you know, my stomach aches and this and that. He just got up during the night and went and took the child. That needs to be our obedience, instant obedience. We see here in verse 16 before, just a few quick notes, just because I believe you need to know the scripture as we move through it. Verse 16, outwitted there in the NIV. I think there's another word there in the King James, but I didn't write it down, but it literally means mocked. That's kind of the translation of that, mocked or tricked. He felt tricked. Now, is that what they meant to do? That was a bad perception, wasn't it? They just did what God said and went back another route. They weren't trying to trick anybody. And sometimes our perception isn't right in reality. And we need to check that. But Herod felt tricked by the Magi. Furious there literally means out of control anger. He was absolutely raging with anger. That's the Greek word that's used here. He was so angry he couldn't rationally think through the events. He couldn't literally think through it. He could have thought, you know, if the Magi tricked me, if they went another route, surely they would have told them that I was seeking after this child and he wouldn't have been there. I mean, he certainly couldn't have put some of these events and some of these babies could have been spared. But because of his rage and anger, he wasn't clearly thinking. He wasn't clearly thinking. Bethlehem is a small town. Even today, Bethlehem is a city of about 20,000 people. So we shouldn't get the mindset that there were hundreds and hundreds of babies slaughtered. And I know growing up, that was the mindset that I had growing up. There was probably 20 babies slaughtered, something like that. We don't know for sure. But just to give you some perspective on that, it does say, and its vicinity. So not only was it Bethlehem, but it was the outskirts of Bethlehem. He wanted to make sure he got that baby. Why is that? Why do you suppose that is? Well, you know what? When a person like Herod is threatened by Jesus, they'll do a lot. They'll do a lot. Sometimes in our own personal life, we get threatened by Jesus. How many have ever gotten threatened by Jesus? No hands are going up, right? Right? Because sometimes God asks us to step out in faith. And sometimes that can be a challenge in our thinking. Sometimes he asks us, I want you to witness to that 7'2" man over there, and he looks mean, and we don't know if we want to go over there, right? We can be frightened. Sometimes God promises to always give us the strength, but sometimes it's difficult to take that leap of faith and believe that God will catch me, that God will not let me go. But God will always catch you. God never asks you to step out on a limb and then saws it off. He never lets his word fall to the ground unanswered. We see that in Elijah's case. Elijah said, God said, you say it's going to rain, it'll rain. You say it's not going to rain, it's not going to rain. He had promise of that. He spoke those words. God didn't let a single word of Elijah fall to the ground, the Bible says. So sometimes we get threatened by what Jesus asked us to do. But as believers, we should take a different approach with Jesus Christ. We should, in our Christian life, be working our faith and strengthening our faith by reading his word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, so that we can literally take a blank sheet of paper and we can sign the bottom of that paper and make a contract with Jesus. A contract with Jesus, but it's blank. He fills in the details even before we know what he wants us to do. That's called total consecration to the Lord. That's called consecrating my life and saying, God, wherever you call me to go, I will go. Wherever you want me to be, I will be. Whoever you want me to speak with, I will speak with. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Even before he asks us to do it. That's total consecration of our life to the Lord. That's living a life in obedience. That's confidence in Jesus Christ, is it not? And that's what we need to be striving for in our life. You see this obedience that Joseph displayed in getting up in the middle of the night after a dream. God gave him a dream and he knew it was God and he stepped out in faith and he just went. He didn't know where in Egypt he was going. It might have been the line and he just crossed the line and camped out there. We don't know where he went in Egypt. It's not important. What is important is that he obeyed. Blessing comes through obedience. And we need to have that consecrated life, not dependent upon feeling, not dependent upon circumstances. How many of you know circumstances often work out differently than we anticipated? How many of you know when God calls you to Nineveh, you go to take the ship and there's the ship going to Tarsus? How many of you know what I'm talking about with Jonah? And it's very easy to get on the Tarsus ship, isn't it? Because that looks like a nicer trip. I know, you know, rather than the cold Atlanta, my wife might have wanted to go to sunny Eleuthera Islands where Lois is from, right? That's nice. I saw that picture up here. I don't know who did the PowerPoint today. I guess Shay did with the words. But you put a beach scene. I think you lost my wife at that point right then. That beach scene. So sometimes there's a road or a ship or a car going the opposite direction of what God wants, isn't there? But we need to be holy, totally consecrated, not H-O-L-Y. We need to be wholly consecrated to the Lord. We need to also be W-H-O-L-Y, wholly consecrated to the Lord in whatever he asks us to do, to be obedient to him and do that. We can have confidence in Jesus Christ. The next thing we can have confidence in, I want us to see a theme that's taking place in Matthew before we get to Rhema. Before we get to Rhema. We can have confidence in Jesus Christ because of who he is. In Matthew, his whole theme of his gospel is about the king. The king. In chapter 1, we learned about the birthright of the king, didn't we? We went through the genealogy. Jesus Christ has the right to the throne of David by birth. Because of who he is. He also has, he's king because he has a special birth in chapter 1, a virgin birth. No other king has a greater birth than Jesus Christ. He is born of a virgin. In chapter 2, we see the official kingmakers of that day, the Magi from the east, coming and really worshiping not only as king but also as God. We see these official kingmakers coming and bowing down and coronating, if you will, Jesus Christ as king. We also see king by fulfillment of prophecy. The four prophecies that we just listed, Bethlehem, Egypt, Rhema, and Nazareth. We see now in chapter 2 a broader theme that God has coronated this king by his prophecy. He is who he says he is because God says he is that. And we can have confidence in Jesus Christ because of who he is. He is king. But finally, I want you to see from this passage of scripture that we're studying today that we can have confidence in Jesus Christ because of one other reason. Because of one other reason. You know, a person is not only identified by his friends, but also by his enemies. A person is not only identified by his friends, but also by his enemies. Herod was furious, was actually intimidated by a baby he had never met. He did not have a relationship with God. He wasn't serving the great I am. He wasn't expecting a Messiah in his lifetime. But yet this baby was born. He probably heard the rumors going around from the shepherds as we studied them. We certainly know he heard the wise men. He had one meeting with them and then a secret meeting with them. And then he pretended to want to worship this baby. So Herod was threatened by King Jesus. He had an enemy. Herod thought he had an enemy in Christ. His kingdom was under attack by a toddler. Can you imagine that? How insecure Herod must have been to have an infant and he be insecure by this baby. Imagine. Imagine what was going on in Herod's mind. Talk about depravity in its highest level. You know, Satan, John 8:44 says, Satan is a murderer and a liar. Write that down, John 8:44. You can study that later. John 8:44, Satan is a murderer and a liar. And look at the characteristics of Herod. He lied to the wise men about wanting to worship the baby, and he murdered the babies in Jerusalem. One would have been a tragedy, and there was probably around 20 or so murdered, or maybe more. What a tragedy. What a horrific situation. What a horrific. I can't imagine being one of those, being an onlooker and watching someone, a soldier, taking a baby off of a mother's breast and slaying it there in front of the mom. Can you imagine the grief, the mourning, the weeping and wailing that must have been happening? Which leads us to our next point, which makes us think of Bethlehem. When you think of Bethlehem, before I said that, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? What's the first thing when I say Bethlehem? What's the first thing that comes into your mind? Somebody. Baby Jesus, manger. In this time, that wasn't what Bethlehem was known for. I'm going to give you just a little bit of history. So, Kim, don't tune me out all the way, all right? All right? She doesn't like my history lessons. I got to give you a little history because it's important that we understand God's word. Bethlehem was not a place where a lot of people lived. It was almost like a cursed place in a way. You see, Jacob, it's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 35. That's the first time Ephrata is another name for Bethlehem, but Bethlehem, Ephrata was mentioned. And it's a place, the first time it's mentioned in mourning. Jacob, his favorite wife, the wife he had worked so long for and then got tricked into marrying Leah first and then had to work another 7 years for his beloved Rachel. And the Bible says he loved Rachel. He says she was his favorite wife. And she had a child named, and Jacob named it Benoni. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It means son of my sorrows. And during that birth, Rachel died. That's why he received that name. Rachel, his beloved wife, his favorite wife, died in childbirth. And today, if you go from Jerusalem and you drive that road to Bethlehem, there's still a monument to Rachel's tomb there that Jacob erected. It's still there today. And when you drive to Bethlehem, any cab driver will say, and there's Rachel's tomb right there. It's a well-marked place. Everybody knows it. And that was what Bethlehem was known for. And then this tragedy happens. This tragedy happens when Herod kills all those babies. It was a place of great sorrow and bitter weeping, not just any kind of weeping. It says that when Rachel died, Jacob wept bitterly over her death. I imagine she wasn't an old woman. There must have been some complication in the childbearing process, and it took her life. It wasn't modern medicine and Emory Hospital and all that to run to, right? So she had some complication, and as a young woman, she lost her life giving birth. And then Benjamin, he had his name changed to Benjamin, and that means son of my right hand. You know these are both prophetic? You know these are both prophetic? In Isaiah 53:3, it calls Jesus a man well acquainted with sorrow and a man of many tears. You know that? That's the first name Benjamin received. The second name Benjamin received was son of my right hand. And how many of you know where Jesus is at right now? At the right hand of God the Father, Hebrews 1, verse 3. And other places in the Bible tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And what's he doing there, church? Interceding for you. He's praying for you. So you see, even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. But then we have this word called Rhema. Rhema here. And there was another bit of sorrow for this town. Rhema was a plateau. That's what it literally means. But there's a double meaning for this in Jeremiah 31:15. That's where this prophecy comes from. This is what we have to study today. You see, this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 is referring to probably not in its first original state, referring to the Messiah. Although we know it is referring to Messiah because Matthew said it's referring to Messiah. So we know for sure because Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, as was Jeremiah who wrote the original prophecy. But this was written 600 years before Christ. And it was literally then speaking of a town 5 miles north of Jerusalem named Rhema. That was the name of the town. Rhema means plateau. Bethlehem was on a plateau. It means both places literally, but there was literally a town named Rhema. So there's a word picture going here that Jeremiah wants you to understand. In this town of Rhema, this was a special town. This was a town where it sat on the border of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And you know, both kingdoms, the kingdom split after Solomon under the kingship of Rehoboam, and it split and became two kingdoms. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Rhema was right on the border. Part of it was in Israel, part of it was on Judah. This town was used by every king, every emperor, every captive that came to deport the Israelite nation. When they had war and they conquered them, they would meet in Rhema. They would meet in Rhema as a deportation city. And that's what Jeremiah is prophesying here. If you go and study that prophecy, you'll see that they're going to be taken captive in a very short amount of time. And they're going to meet in Rhema. And the king is going to say, this part of the family, your dad goes to this part of the kingdom, and children, you go over here. And they separated cities. They separated families. They destroyed relationships. They broke families apart, different tribes and clans, and sent them out throughout the Babylonian Empire, throughout all the different nations. They scattered them. And it was from the city of Rhema that that scattering took place. And Jeremiah says, and here is Rachel weeping over her children because they are no more. They're no longer in the land of Israel. And she's bitterly weeping over the deportation that's going on. And that's the picture in Jeremiah that we see here. But the very next verse in Jeremiah, that's verse 15. In Jeremiah 31, 16, he basically says, mothers, because that's what Rachel represents, the mothers of Israel weeping over their children. He literally says, stop weeping. There's going to become a day, and not too long in the distant future, where I will gather my people back. I will reverse all of this calamity. You have to weep no longer. I have heard your cries. I have heard your tears. Don't weep any longer. I will restore the nation of Israel. And you see, the rest of the chapter is rejoicing over what God has promised to do to bring the nation back together. So this word picture that Jeremiah so carefully crafts in this prophecy by the Holy Spirit breathing in him, this word picture is the same picture that God uses over the destruction of these children that are killed in Bethlehem. The mothers of Israel weeping, Rachel once again weeping over the destruction of these precious babies. But an interesting thing happens. A place of many tears, a place of weeping. Bethlehem, known as the place of death, Jacob's tragedy, a deportation city in the north with the same type of geographical landscape. The killing of babies. Jacob and Jeremiah both saw Bethlehem as a place of death and bitter sorrow. But listen, church. Jesus made Bethlehem a place of life. Jesus Christ made Bethlehem a place of life. Before I started this point of the sermon, I asked you, what is Bethlehem known for? Before Jesus, it was known as a place of sorrow and bitter weeping and torment. But then Jesus came on the scene and erased all of the past and brought in Bethlehem as a place of life. It is no longer considered a place of sorrow or suffering. Rachel's tomb still stands. The memories are still there, but it's no longer known as a place of torment or bitter weeping. It's known as a place of life and hope and excitement, a new start. God has wiped away their misery and their sorrow and their crud from the past. How many of us brought some crud in here with us today? Amen. Did you bring some crud in here with you today? Just three people brought crud in with them today. I hope you brought all your crud in with you today, because Jesus can do for you what he did for Bethlehem. Jesus, the monument may still stand. God isn't going to erase those memories. Did you know that, church? Sometimes we want God to just take a magnet over a computer disk and wipe out our memory. God doesn't do that, because he's glorified through that memory. God gets glory by healing the past, by restoring the past, by giving back what Satan stole. He gets glory by redeeming the past. He's not going to erase it. He gets glory through it. God can work all things out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus. He can do in your life what he did in Bethlehem, a land of sorrow and bitter weeping. And some of you, I know your past, you've been in counseling. You've shared with me the pain and sorrow and disappointment and sin and destruction and pain and agony that you went through, that some of you are still hanging on to. And God wants to take your Bethlehem. He wants to take your tragedy, and he wants to make it new. He wants to make it life. He wants to give you new hope and peace and strength. Can God do that? Give God praise today, because he's the only one that can do it. Few people think of that, of Bethlehem as a burial place anymore. Virtually nobody on the planet thinks of it as a burial place. Jesus has the power to make that change. You don't have to live the same that you've lived in the past. God can fix it. God can make it new again. He has the power. Church, he can turn your joy, your sorrow, into joy. Jesus can take your weeping and make it laughter. Jesus can take your poverty and transform it into riches. He can take your misery and give you comfort. Jesus can take your disease and give you health. Jesus can take your pain and give you relief. You're tired and he can give you rest. He can take your grief and give you consolation. Your affliction and give you success. You can be bound by Satan and he can give you deliverance today. He can take your depression and return happiness to you. He can take your curse of your life and make it a blessing. He can take tragedy and make it triumph. We went to a precious funeral yesterday. How many of you know what I mean by a precious funeral? It was a believer who went home to be with Jesus. Linda delivered an amazing message and reminded us that it is precious in the sight of God for one of his people, his saints, to die. Precious. How can death be precious? Brothers and sisters, death is precious if you believe in Jesus Christ. I tell my family, if I die, don't you dare pray that I'm resurrected. Don't you dare lay hands on me and tell me to get up. I don't want to come back here. I want to be with Jesus more than I want to be on earth. Amen? Death has lost its sting. We're going to close, brother. Jesus Christ, we can have confidence in Jesus Christ because he has the power to change things. He changed your vocal cords. Sonny, he's healing your cancer. Power, God, we can believe, we can have confidence in Jesus Christ because he has the power to change things, because his prophecies are true, because he's the King of Kings, because of who he is. God has the power and ability, and wonderful. It's wonderfully exciting to be in the hands of the Lord.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.